the importance of Christ's resurrection assumes the fact that you believe it's real, that it actually did happen. There was a person who was laying stone cold dead on the stone cold shelf in the stone mausoleum. And then life stirred and he came back to life. But was then given the resurrection type body. We sometimes are led by the pictures we see, and we see the angel opening up and Christ coming out. They had that image in the living gallery. But nowhere are we told that they opened up the tomb to let him out. In fact, the information we have is that they opened up the tomb to show that he wasn't there anymore. Christ didn't need that door open for him to leave. In fact, the indication is the actual Greek wording where they wrapped his face in a separate napkin and then the body in another was that he rose up through those things. The word used where it was wrapped, you know, it doesn't mean that he folded it into an origami napkin as he left. It just means that it fell down, crumbled in on itself. Like letting the air out of a balloon and the cloth over it just crumpling down. Jesus Christ just stood up out of those wrappings and all the wrappings around him. 100 pounds of ointment around his body. He rose up and left it all there, and he walked out through the stone wood, or just took a step and was someplace else. He seemed to be able to do that. So, that could have happened and nobody knew. That's why God sent the angel to open it up. Look, he is risen, as he said. So, where are we today? The world can't imagine something so amazing. They can imagine it, but they can't believe it is true. I want you to listen to some writers. The Washington Post On Faith column, Easter 2010, Lisa Miller, religious editor of the Newsweek, said, "Easter is a celebration of the final act of the Passion in which Christ rose from his tomb in his body 3 days after his execution. The Gospels insist on the veracity, the truth of this supernatural event. Jesus died and rose again, so that all his followers could eventually do the same. This story has strained the credulity, the belief of even the most devoted believer, for truly, it's unbelievable," she said, declaring herself to be a non-Christian, sadly. Giza Vermes, writing for The Times in the UK, 2009, ask, "At the heart of the message of Christianity lies the resurrection of Jesus. The chief herald of this message, St. Paul, bluntly proclaims, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, vain. How does his statement, reinforced by 2 millennia of theological cogitation, compare with what the Gospels tell us about the first Easter? Is it myth, or does it contain a grain of history?" This is where the world is. This is where the religious writers are today. Let's understand then what we're talking about and see the importance of the resurrection. First of all, let's define the gospel. What is the content of the gospel? Well, as we saw this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand." As our preacher said this morning, we're standing in this. This is something that we had received, believed, and we stand proclaiming this to be true. "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached, or by what speech I gave unto you, unless you have believed in vain." This is a horrible thought, but it is possible to believe in vain. The tenses of these verbs indicate that it is possible to have an impulse of of faith, an impulse of belief, without it establishing what you stand in. And there are those who have an emotional response to the gospel or to their need. But that is a belief in vain. One man said, "Yes, I believed. I was in the foxhole," he said. "And I said, 'God, if you get me out of here, I'll be yours.' And he got me out, so I'm his now." And he counted that as his salvation experience. Well, it had nothing to do with the gospel, did it? And so he wasn't saved because of that. He had believed in vain. However, he says that, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received," and all who know the truth have received it in one way or the other, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic for stone. Peter come from Petros, that's stone, the Greek word. "Then of the 12, he was seen of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." This had to be at that mountain in Galilee where he came, Matthew tells us at the end of his gospel, because that was the only time he had told them that he would meet them there. That was the only scheduled post-resurrection visit. So 500 had met there. "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died since then. After that, he was seen of James," that's his brother, "then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." He says, I was that babe that was born out of due time. Now, technically then, summarizing, the content of the gospel is two main elements. First is the death of Jesus. The second is his resurrection. There are two subordinate elements. The first is Christ's burial. This supports and proves his death. And the second is the many appearances that support and prove his resurrection. Charles Hodge, great old theologian, wrote this: "Of the gospel, Paul says, one, that he had preached it; two, they had received it," in other words, embraced it as true; three, that they then professed it, they said they were saved. They still stood firm in their adherence to the truth. It was not the Corinthians as a body, but only some among them, verse 12, who denied the doctrine of the resurrection. That was why he was writing 1 Corinthians 15, to chastise them for even considering the fact there couldn't be a resurrection. Number four, that by it they are saved. And so he summarizes that for us. That's the definition. Let's look at the connotation. If you know the difference, both skinny and thin have the same basic definition. But if I say, you look thin, that sounds like a compliment. If I say, you look skinny, that sounds like not so much a compliment. And because the connotation is skinny is that you're just skin and bones. You know, you don't have any meat on you. You need to eat something. Ramen noodle soup, probably. But whatever. Let's look at the historical meaning. The Greek word translated gospel is Strong's 2098. This is euangelion. We get evangelical out of this. The euan turned into the evan. And it comes from the word for good. The EU is good. And then the word for message. Angelion is related to angel. Angel is a messenger, ones who delivered the angel, the message. And it means then good news. That is news that brings joy. This is the good that is the beautiful and the lovely and the pleasant. At the time of the writing of Scripture, the word was well known, but not in a religious sense. It meant history-making, life-changing news, rather than merely daily news. You know, maybe rain in the afternoon. Not that kind of news. We have the example of Roman inscription from about the same time as the writing of the Gospels begins, "The beginning of the Gospel of Caesar Augustus." You say, well, what was his Gospel? This is the story of the birth and coronation of the Roman Emperor. This is that history, life-changing, and to the people that they're announcing it to, joy-bringing thought. When Greece was invaded by Persia, the Greeks won important battles at Marathon and Salamis. After the victories, they sent heralds to those cities who proclaimed the gospel, the good news. We have fought for you and we have won. You are now no longer slaves, you are free. This is the gospel. This was the good news. This was the historical, life-changing thing. A gospel, then, is an announcement of something that has happened in history, in reality, that affects you in an important way. And so that's the way they would have felt about the word euangelion, the word gospel. We have a gospel for you. Really? What has happened that affects me in an important way? That's what their mind would have asked with that word. But there is also then a very personal meaning. This shows, and I love this, right at the heart of this concept, this shows the utter difference between Christianity and all other religions, including the religion of having no religion. You know that's a theological stand, right? There is no God, there is no religion. At their heart, all these religions do what? They give advice. They say, this is what you have to do in order to earn your way to God or happiness or nirvana or whatever they're preaching. We're not offering advice on how to be better. I mean, we offer that, but that's a side thing. That's not the gospel. The Christian gospel is at heart news, not advice. It says, this is what has been done in history. This is how Jesus lived and died to earn the way to God for you. Christianity is completely different. Religions give you laws to follow. These things intrude into your life and weigh you down with the responsibility of how to live. Buddhism, oh man. They have thousands and thousands of books of the laws that they've come up with. Somebody had a funny idea about a book titled 20,000 Rules to Simplify Your Life. Yeah. Oh yeah, that's, I just need that to simplify my life. So, what we recognize is Christianity is different. The gospel is that God connects to you, God connects to you, not based on what you've done or have not done. I've been good, I didn't do anything. But based on what Jesus Christ has done. Let that weigh in on you. It's not about you doing something, it's about what he did in history for you. This sets Christianity apart from every other religion or philosophy. David H. Bousling quotes Martin Luther in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. By the law, says Martin Luther, nothing else is meant than God's word and command directing what to do and what to leave undone and requiring of us obedience of works. But the gospel is such doctrine of the word of God that neither requires our works nor commands us to do anything, but announces the offered grace of the forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation. Here we do nothing but only receive what is offered through his word. Martin Luther got it, didn't he? He says, it's not a religion. It's a relationship with Christ. Let's look then, secondly, at defending the resurrection of Christ. J.C. Ryle, a long time ago, said, we have reason to be very thankful that this wonderful truth of our religion is so clearly and fully proved. It is a striking circumstance that all the facts of our Lord's earthly ministry, none are so incontrovertibly established as the fact that he rose again. The wisdom of God, who knows the unbelief of human nature, has provided a great cloud of witnesses on the subject. Never was there a fact which the friends of God were so slow to believe as the resurrection of Christ. Never was there a fact which the enemies of God were so anxious to disprove. And yet, in spite of the unbelief of professed friends and the enmity of foes, the fact was thoroughly established. Its evidences will always appear to a fair and impartial mind unanswerable. It would be impossible to prove anything in the world, literally, court, science, anything of history, if we refuse to believe that Jesus rose again. If you deny the evidence of this, use that same basis, you would have to deny the evidence of everything that you ever believe happened. Acts 1:3, notice how Luke says it, how God said it through Luke. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Passion means suffering. By many infallible proofs. You can't deny it. Being seen of them 40 days. Meeting with them, speaking of the things which pertain to the kingdom of God. He was giving them information. This wasn't an hallucination where they saw a hazy vision of him. See? He was there with them and teaching them. Let's consider the fact of the empty tomb. Matthew 28:6, the angel says, he's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Here's where he was. He's not there. How can we explain the empty tomb? Well, Christ's enemies did not take the body. They used their authority to ensure a Roman guard kept the disciples from taking the body. That was their thinking. Let's keep them from taking the body. They remembered, better than the disciples, that Jesus had claimed he would rise from the dead. They worked, think about how they were thinking, they worked to prevent deception. They did not work to get rid of the dead body. What would that have served them? To hide the dead body. See? Now, Christ's friends did not take the body. None of the disciples could have been able to overpower the Roman guard. You remember Peter's expertise with the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. A servant there, they got his ear whacked off, and Christ touched that spot and healed it. One man said, you suppose he healed it and that other ear was still on the ground? Malthus. Imagine him reaching down, picking up his third ear, taking it home. What have you got? My ear. Jesus healed my ear. Anyway, besides this, we see that not one disciple imagined that Christ would rise from the dead. How blind. He could stop the storm on the Sea of Galilee, but his words that he would rise from the dead, they just dismissed it as something symbolic. Christ had predicted his resurrection. Just looking at Matthew's record, Matthew 16:21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples, Matthew recalls this. Holy Spirit brought this to his mind. How that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew must have been shaking his head as he wrote this. I heard it, but I thought, what does he mean? What symbolism is this? Matthew 20:19, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Matthew 26:32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And there was a certain mountain that he had told them, that's where I'll meet you. So you would think that at least one of the disciples would have said, hey, it's the third day. Remember what he said? Maybe we ought to just go take a look at Jesus' tomb. What can it hurt? But no one did, not one. Only the women disciples visited the tomb, and not to see if he had risen. Mark 16:1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. These are burial spices. They came to anoint a dead body, to honor his memory. Luke 24:1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. That was it. They came to anoint a dead body. So they expected a dead body. The angel had to explain it to them. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. And, typical, the men disciples did not believe the women who came back and reported the resurrection as the angel told them to do. Talk about unbelief. Thomas, one of the 12, did not believe even the testimony of all the other men disciples. When they were visited, they said, you missed it. Christ was here. He said, I will be convinced only by my own personal experience. I have to see it. I have to touch the wounds. We have another indication of how the disciples thought about his resurrection. When they all gathered at that mountain in Galilee, Christ appeared at the long-anticipated meeting. Above 500 were there. Matthew 28:16-17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. What? They're seeing him. They're looking at him. They know it's him. And they doubt. Some doubted what they were seeing with their own eyes. Let's think, secondly, about the testimony of many eyewitnesses. Many eyewitnesses. We find the earliest accounts of Christ's resurrection in the writings of Paul. Historically, he wrote 1 Corinthians 15 in AD 57, some 20 years after Christ's resurrection. This was not ages and ages later. This was not after legends had been building for 100 years. This was in his lifetime. And 20 years after the resurrection, Paul writes it to the Corinthians. And Paul lists the eyewitnesses. 5-8 we were reading before. He was seen of Cephas, with Peter, one then of the 12. After that, seen of above 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After this, he was seen of James, his brother, and then all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Paul, like the writers of the Gospels, mention people by name who saw these amazing results. Paul speaks of the meeting in Galilee where more than 500 saw him, and he adds, of whom the greater part, most of those people, remain unto the present. Why did he say that? He was saying, go ask them. Check it out. There were people there that you could go talk to today. They are alive and will confirm what I say. You think about this. This is a bold challenge issued publicly for any to pursue and investigate. We can imagine a scheme where some certain people decided to create and perpetuate a hoax, but what we can't imagine is a conspiracy that involved so many and was maintained for the rest of their lives. These people all went to their grave insisting that they had seen Jesus alive from the dead. You know, in our wild imaginations, we could imagine one or two fanatical idealists that might do this. But we cannot imagine hundreds of people from all walks of life swearing to the facts as long as they lived. The empty tomb and the testimony of the witnesses, the two things that I've been mentioning to you, make the resurrection an historical certainty. If we had only an empty tomb, it would certainly generate questions, but not certainty of the resurrection. If we had witnesses but no evidence of an empty tomb, we must assume they were stories like those who see departed ones in dreams or psychic flashes. Since we have both factors together, the conclusion must be that Jesus was raised from the dead. I want you to consider also with me the long-term impact on Christ's disciples. Long-term. There needs to be some explanation for how the cowardly group of disciples became a group of leaders. Many of them went on to live sacrificial lives, martyred for teaching this very thing, that Jesus rose from the dead. One day they were hiding in the upper room, keeping the door locked, and a few days later they stood before the people of Jerusalem and accused them of killing the Prince of Life. That's pretty brave. They showed that Christ's words concerning himself were true because he rose from the dead. The multitudes believed those words that they were hearing and accepted Jesus as personal Savior. They were not saying, well, how ridiculous. We were here. We saw what happened. No, they said, yeah, we saw what happened. We remember that day. We cannot imagine that because the disciples believed Jesus was the Messiah, that they must have expected him to rise from the dead. Don't make that assumption. Well, they believed he was the Messiah, so they just thought that he would have risen from the dead. No, they didn't have an idea like that. At that time, historically, there were several who claimed that they were the leaders who would bring Israel out of captivity. There were many so-called messiahs. They all died by execution or some other tragedy. And nobody said, we're going to wait for them to rise from the dead. N.T. Wright wrote, who was Jesus? And he spoke of these cases. He says, in not a single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event for the Jews in their belief system. It wasn't a private event. Jewish revolutionaries, whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed themselves to escape arrest, had two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option. Unless, of course, he actually did rise from the dead. Suddenly, the entire Christian community adopted a set of beliefs that were brand new, that nobody had thought of before. These beliefs, up to this time, had been unthinkable. Nobody would have jumped to that conclusion. These beliefs had up to this time been unthinkable. They believed in an these people now, speaking of Christ, believed in an individual bodily resurrection. They considered that the future regeneration of the world had begun in Jesus. Let's see the next slide. They believed in a resurrected type of body that nobody had ever imagined before. So I missed that whole thing, huh? Somehow I missed it. Jesus' body could appear in the middle of a closed room, and yet he could eat solid food. This new and improved... Okay, I missed a section there. Confusing my helper in the back. Jesus' body could appear in the middle of a closed room. He could eat solid food. This new and improved body, this glorified body, guaranteed the believer's resurrection, putting the future life in his heart. Every one of these beliefs was unique in the world. Nobody was thinking this. Nobody had ever heard of this. Such a dramatic shift of thought normally happens only over a long period. This is why theological liberals claim the Gospels were written much later than they were. You see, for this to happen naturally, it would just have to take generations. They understand that under normal conditions, it takes years of discussion and debate during which various thinkers and writers toss the concept of resurrection back and forth. Finally, one side becomes dominant and the culture and the worldview changes. But the actual Christian worldview explosion is entirely unprecedented. It sprang up full-blown immediately after the death of Jesus. This happened right then, not after years of discussion. There was no process. There was no development. People told people what they saw. Only actual, multiple, and otherwise inexplicable encounters with the risen Jesus can account for this. Another unexplained change occurred later. How could a group of first century Jews have come to worship a human being as divine? Think of this. Unlike Eastern and Western religions, the Jew believed in a single, transcendent, and personal God. They strongly believed that it was blasphemy to worship any human being. Yet overnight, thousands of Jews worshiped Jesus as God. Peter's sermon at Pentecost brought 3,000 people to trust Christ as Savior. In it, he confronts them with the fact of the resurrection. Here's his words, Acts 2:32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And I think he means we who are standing here in front of you and many of you. These people lived there. They knew the tomb was empty. These early Christians were so convinced that this was true, they defended it to their deaths. You don't do that with a falsehood. What changed their worldview virtually overnight? How can you account for hundreds of eyewitnesses living for decades and publicly maintaining their testimony? You can believe it because it really happened. And they said, all we can tell you is what we know. Third thing, and finally, is this. Determining your response to the resurrection. So, what if you believe the resurrection is true? You believe that Jesus has died to save you, to redirect your eternal path away from punishment and toward a loving God. You believe that God has accepted you for Jesus' sake, through an act of amazing grace. What then? Does the resurrection mean anything for your life right now? Yes, indeed. Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. The Jews understood this. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament what the kingdom was. It's a wonderful study. The prophets of old taught that the kingdom would include a regeneration of the world itself, the planet itself. In this kingdom, evil will be contained, and even vicious animals will get along with one another. The deserts will blossom forth. God will incarcerate the devil and his demons. Incarcerate, look it up. Really good word. You know, though, it is. if you know that this present evil age is not the only age you'll experience, and that this aging body is not the only one you will ever have, you know what? You're free from the anxieties of this life, even now. If you will someday have a perfect life, a real, concrete life, who cares what people do to you now? The resurrection means we can look forward with hope to the day when our suffering will be gone. It even means that we can look forward to a day when our sufferings will be glorious. What? How is that possible? Well, think about it. When Jesus suffered his wounds on the cross, how did the disciples see it? They interpreted them as the destruction of all their dreams. We wanted him to be king. We wanted him to be delivering us. And now look at the nails and look at the spear and look at the thorns. But when he rose from the dead, he showed them his scars. And they meant something else entirely. Now they meant the sacrifice that he had made for them. You did that for us. The scars became glorious. The sight of them, the memory of them, increased the glory and the joy of the rest of their lives. Remembering those scars helped many of them to endure their own crucifixion. History tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. One day, Christ will make everything right. Everything sad just becomes untrue. The worst things that ever happened to you, you'll remember, but it will only enhance your eternal delight. By contrast. So are you lonely? You will be eternally welcomed and loved. Are you sad? He will fill you with joy and fulfillment. Come to Christ, the resurrected Lord. Accept his offer of salvation. Listen to his words. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, you have given us great promises. You've given us the fact of the gospel. If we are to study this as historians, as people who are looking for the truth of what really happened, we will look to the eyewitnesses. We will look to the testimony of the people who lived at that time and who were there, who wrote what they knew. And Father, we will find that it is the truth. Through the years, we've heard of several people who decided to give it the study it deserves and to disprove this once and for all. And they all have come to Christ. They all have seen that it's true, that there's not enough there to cause even a doubt, much less a rejection. I ask, Father, that you might build us up with the fact of the importance of the resurrection of Christ, that it was the final proof of all that Jesus said, because he said he would die, but he said he would rise from the dead. And that, of course, was impossible unless he was truly the Son of God. And so when it became true, these people could believe in him as the Son of God. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I hadn't really thought how important the resurrection was, but I'd like to not only accept it as true, but accept it as that which shows what will be in my life. And God helping me, I want to recognize that he is my Lord and my Master, that even death itself could not hold him. Our Father, we ask that you might fill us with your power, with your glory, with your ability to do whatever you choose, and that Christ rose from the dead. Help us to entrust this to you and to allow it to enhance our thinking and our ability to follow you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.